Good morning. My name is Kelly Fain. Today's sermon text is Matthew 9, 35 through 38. This is God's word. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest."
Thank you, Kelly. If you're new or visiting, we are starting a series for the summer today, where we're going to be looking at the theme of why do we want to be a church that is a church planting church. Let me start with let's do a demographic assessment, okay? Raise your hand if you've never seen Trinity plant a church. Go ahead. So now look around the room and recognize how many people have never seen Trinity do that. Our last church that we got underway started right as COVID got started. So we had an apprentice that we launched, got deployed in 2019 and got him started in 2020, and then COVID happened and it absolutely crushed it. Things that before COVID that were not issues suddenly became profoundly defensive, argumentative, divisive. Climates and tone inside of churches all over this country. Do you meet? Do you not meet? Do you wear a mask? Do you not mask? Do you get a vaccine? Do you not get a vaccine? And the way people responded to differences was just with rage and anger. And it crushed the spirits of so many churches. It crushed the spirits of so many pastors all over this country, not just church planting pastors, but church pastors began to resign in droves. The church has gone through a mass recession. There have been multiple books published. One of the most noteworthy is The Great De-Churching. And just recognizing that in the last 5 years of our culture, we have seen an amazing shrink in the number of people who would say, "I belong to a church, I believe in a Christian faith." And you see a massive swelling of people who believe in nothing. So that's the moment. That's where we are. Now, the bigger question I want to really get to is, what do you believe would be the most strategic thing to do about that? Because, see, one of the things we're going to go into is this problem over how do you view people who disagree? How do you view people, and how do you view the church and its role, and how do you view the world, and then there was that part of the culture that is not, at least at present, connected or aligned with what the church believes? What do you believe should be done about those people? Do you believe they should be condemned? Do you believe they should be ignored? Do you believe there's somebody else's problem? I had a great interaction with a friend named Todd Milby. He's a Baptist. And I love it anytime that a Baptist can help me learn, which is a lot. I'm a lifelong Presbyterian. I've been in the Presbyterian Church since I was born. And so in recognizing the habits, the assumptions, the things you can grow to be convicted of, you know, have as convictions without even thinking about it, can become pretty extensive. And so when you interact with people from other denominations, sometimes they poke right in those gaps that you have in places of self-awareness where you lack it. And we were talking about this issue of church planting. This is years ago. Trinity was underway. I think we had launched one church by that time. But one of the bigger questions he asked is, he was also a church planter down in Fort Myers, and we were having a regional gathering. And it was the big question on the table was, why do this? Why church planting? And Todd just looked around, and he looked at me in particular. He said, "Do you own the lostness of your geography?" I was like, "Todd, I can't even say I do it because I don't even understand the question." And then I've never been asked that question, but already just by the inkling of what I can understand about the question, I'm already nervous. Because my inclination would have to be as answers, "No, I don't," because I don't even think that way. And then he just began to expand. To own the lostness of the geography that you live in is to think that it's not somebody else's job. It's your job. If you own it, it's kind of like the piece of geography that might constitute your yard. Your neighbor's yard might be a mess, but your yard, how do you keep your yard? You own it. Do you own that piece of geography to keep it a certain way? The house that you abide in, other people's houses might be a wreck or a mess or smell a certain way or things are allowed, but what's in your house? Because you own it. Have you ever considered that you come to a church where the leaders, at least the founding families of this church, we own something, and we own a burden? I've felt it for over 28 years. Even if I couldn't articulate it, I still feel it. Hardly a day goes by that I don't think about it. And I could say it this simply. If over 250,000 souls who call Lakeland home literally don't know and don't care about Jesus, by the convictions we believe the Bible teaches plainly, they're doomed. They're absolutely doomed. Do you care? Have you ever thought about it? Do you ever pray about it? Has the response of Isaiah ever crossed your mind to where he said, "Here I am, send me"? And what if we're going to start a series of looking at the summer, for the whole summer, I would like to basically, in a sense, recast vision for what got this place started. What got us going? Why would 10 couples meet on odd nights for almost a year to gather with the crazy talk of, hey, let's go start a church that will start other churches? Because what we were looking at that time was easily 200,000 souls who weren't connected. And again, I don't want to just focus upon the unchurched, because I could recognize, I think, like me, I'm the poster child for the kid raised in church that was the absolute hardened unbeliever. And I think that's a lot of your stories. You were raised in church, so even if we think about how many people in church don't get the gospel, it's rule-keeping, it's obligation, it's what my family does, I have to go because they make me, but as soon as they crack that gate open and I hit college, high school graduation, I'm out of here. There's this sense of, you know, just because you're in this room doesn't mean you get it. And I don't mean to talk that way about that, if you somehow should be demeaned because that's where you are. I actually have a lot of empathy. But I'm getting back to a bigger condition, and that is, what is the lostness of our city? And if you think of yourself as a Christian, does that have any weight on you? Does that land on you at all? Do you feel it? Do you think about it? Do you care? And if you don't, remember we've had a run looking in the last few weeks of looking at the problem of numbness. I recognize it could be an issue that you're numb. Jesus is the Savior of numb people. Remember, we looked at how Jesus is the Savior of lepers. He can take people who are numb and help restore their sense of feeling. He can take people like us who've been dead and make us alive again. I'm not worried about that. But I'm looking at an overarching, profound need. And if that need mattered, and then what do you believe could be the most strategic investment of the time you have left on this planet to make a dent in that problem? And my answer is church planting. And church planting would be one of the most profoundly strategic things we could collectively do to make a difference in that. So we're starting with Jesus having compassion. We're starting this week looking at, we're going to be bouncing all over the Bible in the coming 10 weeks, but this week we start in Matthew 9. And if you want to follow along in the outline we've got provided, we're going to start with a compassionate heart. And it's significantly unique to the Christian worldview that God is compassionate, because you look at certain worldviews and their theology, that's not an attribute of God, according to their thoughts and their beliefs. But secondly, we're going to see this problem of what happens when you and I miss it. What happens when you and I ignore it? What happens when you and I don't? We're not gospel-fueled and motivated. We're actually performance or religion-motivated and fueled. Because, in other words, what we're really getting to is, what can explain the behavior of many churches to where they are excited about their agenda, but they don't look at the lost with compassion. They look at the lost with disdain and ridicule. And how close, dangerously, can we be to becoming that? Because I don't want to become that. But I know personally, there's too much of my life I've lived, I have absolutely been that. So if I can do it individually, what can we do corporately? We can be distorted and we can become inward. But then lastly, Jesus does give us this redemptive template. Do this about that. When you encounter that, this is what you do. And it's really going to be the fundamental move of gospel faith. When you encounter anything that is just greater than you, Jesus guides you exactly what to do. If you encounter, it's a sexual sin in your own heart, it's a greed, it is a lust, it is a social dynamic, it is anything anywhere that overwhelms you, what do? You come in faith to Him. And there is a fundamental move that is gospel 101 that is really the way He guides us to look at this also. Okay? So that's what we're going to let's look, start with God's compassion and just the joy in the heart that he gives. Go back, if you would, to your call to worship. Because as we were looking, you know, there in Exodus 2, just notice this is early in the Bible. Remember, Exodus is the second book of the Bible. And then the second chapter of this book, notice what is right out of the gate. So again, if you're a novel reader and a theme gets introduced early in the book and then it gets maintained throughout the book, then what do you have to say as a reader? Oh, the author really wanted to emphasize this. And if you can see that in just right here in Exodus chapter 2, we have during those many days, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help, and their cry for rescue came up to God, and God heard. God heard their groaning. God remembered His covenant. God saw. God knew. Notice how that fits with this passage that Jesus sees. The person of Jesus study, if you've never been part of a person of Jesus study, it starts very early with just to try to lay out these parameters of how the seeing of another person is what leads to compassion, and compassion then leads to love, and you take action. So if you have this pattern, and Paul Miller, in writing the book, takes you very early in the study to the widow of Nain. And in Luke chapter 7, you have this instance where Jesus sees a funeral march, and the man who is being buried is the only son, and his mother with him is a widow. And so what that would have equaled in that first century world is disaster. Because what it's trying to set up is a woman who had only had one son, she already was a widow, and her only son is now dead, means she's got nothing and nobody left. And so she is going to be in a world of hurt. She's grieving, and that's one thing you could say, that she's gonna experience personal grief at what now her son who's just died. But Jesus is seeing ahead to her future if nothing changes. And then it says, key language in Luke 7 is, and he saw. He saw her. And he had compassion. So if you can just recognize the question we have here is, why does it matter that the Lord has compassion for the lost? Because it's one thing if the greatest person in the universe sees but doesn't care. What happens if a very important person sees? The CEO gets your email about your report of something that is happening within the company, and they now know, but they don't care. If the highest people in government and people with political power know about the problem you see, but they don't care, what changes? What happens to your sense of either your engagement in the problem, or now how crushing is it for you that people who are powerful, they see it, they hear it, they don't give a damn. What do? And you see the despair that comes with that. But what changes if the most important person in the universe sees and cares? Because that's, if you're new to the church and you're new to the whole Bible, we really believe Jesus is the God of the universe. He's just come in human form. And he's come on a mission of redemption for people like you and me. We'll get to details like that in a minute. But just recognize right now who he is. He's not a person of no import. He's not a person of no significance. He's the person with the highest. The highest status, the highest importance, the highest, literally, resources. He is literally the king of all existence. And he cares. You kind of run that out in terms of what matters if he, because he does know and he does care, or what would happen if he didn't. But in this sense, you notice what's revealed to us. Just again, just pick up in verses 35 and 36. And Jesus went throughout all the cities. He was throughout all the villages. What intel did he have? He's the man on the ground. He sees it. He's teaching in their synagogues. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's healing every disease and every affliction. But when he saw the crowds, recognizing, seeing, he had compassion. And then how does he describe them? Because they're harassed. That expression means that for somebody to have some kind of animal pinned down. Think of it this way. Think like a sheep. Have you ever seen a predator attack some kind of hapless animal? Have you seen footage of some lion attack in Africa? Maybe you've seen a wolf attack somewhere up in Montana or Idaho. What do you see when the predator grabs the animal by the throat and literally pins them to the ground? That should give you the meaning of the word harassed. You hear harassed, you should think a dominant power has a weak animal by the throat and is tackling them to the ground to take their life. That's the word harassed. Jesus sees them and doesn't think that evil is not involved. He sees them exactly for what's happening. Evil is rampaging. And it's got people by the throat and is dragging them to the ground, and they are helpless. They can't get the predator off their neck. So some things to think about and begin is because you know what they need. So if we move this off of animals and Jesus in that setting, we move it into us in this setting, let me ask you what you think your neighbors need. Go to the ultimate needs. Do you think your neighbors need more sex? They need more money? They need better jobs? What do they need? More TV? More games? What do you think your neighbors really, really need? They need more knowledge? If you think of yourself as a Christian, your neighbors need an answer to the problem of their guilt and their brokenness. Your neighbors need an answer to the problem of their guilt and their brokenness. And that guilt primarily has reference to their rebellion, just like you're in my rebellion, against our good maker. And we are now in a condition where we are at odds and antagonistic with our maker, and it's not his fault. It's our fault. We have defied our maker, and we're now in a condition where we're alienated from the one we need, and we're alienated from the only source of goodness and eternal life. So what do our neighbors really need? And when you think about your neighbors, do you ever think about them through the lens of their need for Jesus? And if you know what they need, and then now if you feel helpless, I can understand with that. We're going up to a scale. If we're talking about just Lakeland, 250,000. It might actually, honest number, might be closer to 300,000. But we're talking about people who are unchurched in our city. So that means they're unconnected to the God that made them. They're unconnected to a solution to their guilt and their problem brokenness. And really what I mean, the problem brokenness, ultimately is the problem of death. What solution do your neighbors have to the problem of guilt and death? And is all those things I named before, they literally would just be like Novocaine to numb them a little longer until they get to the place of no return. Because then now they have slipped out of this realm and they've slipped into the other side of eternity, and now there's no change in it. Hebrews chapter 9. It is appointed man to die once and then face judgment. We don't believe in reincarnation. We don't believe in some kind of change after this realm. It's life and death with eternity at stake. So it's sober. It's humbling. And if you could recognize that that's what our neighbors are dealing with, because it's what you and I are facing, what's the essence of compassion? Well, the fun part is of this word is it literally comes out of two Greek prefix, two Greek terms, a prefix and a core word. Come means with, and pathos means suffer. So compassion is built out of the essence. Literally, it means to suffer with. Let's say it positively. How many of you have been through a trauma and you've had some kind of loss, you've had some kind of bereavement, you've had some kind of injury, you've had some kind of really devastating, tough experience, and then you met somebody else who did also? What happened? What kind of connection did you almost instantaneously have with somebody else? You know, women who have struggled with eating, men that have struggled with pornography or sex. You know, people who have struggled with greed, people who have been abused, people who have lost a parent or lost a sibling, parents who have lost a child. Put those people with anybody else that's had the same experience, and what happens? Boom. There is a bond because you've been through it. Compassion, you suffer with somebody. So notice what this is saying about God is that God himself has suffered. Now, again, if you're not a Christian, you're like, now, when has that happened? And that's the very essence of what we really believe is happening in the incarnation in the Christian gospel. Some things to think about. For example, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said it this way when in his Reflections upon Christmas, that only the humble believe him and rejoice that God is so free and so marvelous that he does wonders where people despair, that he takes what is little and lowly and makes it marvelous, that it is the wonder of all wonders that God loves the lowly. He is not ashamed of our lowliness, and God marches right in. He chooses people as his instruments and performs his wonders where one could least expect them, because God is near to the humble. He loves the hurting. He has compassion for the lost, the neglected, the unseemly, the excluded, the weak, and the broken. St. Augustine said it this way, that what is possible because of the Christian gospel, starting at Christmas, but running all the way through to the 33 and a third years later of Jesus entering into our sin by his death, is that there is no, that man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread of life might feel hunger, that the fountain would thirst, the light would enter darkness and sleep, that the way would become tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of being a false witness. The teacher would be beaten with whips, the foundation would be suspended on wood, the strength would grow weak, and that the healer of all of us would be wounded himself. Life itself would die, all in order to secure our redemption. What is compassion? It's to suffer with somebody. So if you're not a Christian, and before you get too far into thinking, well, how does God suffer with us? Because he became one of us. And there's more to be said about that in a minute. But right now, just recognize the very nature of compassion is to suffer with somebody. Imagine if the most important person in the universe didn't care. But he does. And he's taken very resolute, concrete steps to enter into the worst things that plague our nightmares, the things that haunt and dominate and lead us to despair. God himself has entered into those things. He has been abused. He has been abandoned. He has suffered loss. He has died. So he knows the misery. So in that, then all we're trying to bring back to is this reality of what we're looking at in terms of God's entering into it, and then what does it mean for us? So if this story starts in Exodus, then Jesus doing this in Matthew chapter 9 isn't new. It's the continuation of the entire story and the theme that's been carried throughout the entire scripture. But then it comes back to, but how compassionate are our instincts? If somebody had 10 words to describe you, they got 10 words. They've got 10 words to describe you, and they know you really well. How many people would use the word compassionate? I'm going to go with that would be a very small number in this room. We're smart. We're achievers. We're determined. We're skilled. We're talented. We're high energy. We have all kinds of things going for it. Do you know that there's a church in town in a very poor part of town, and they call Trinity the Rich Smart Church? It makes me want to cry. That another church would call our church compassionate, I think would be a miracle. But wouldn't that be awesome if it happened? What would have to happen? What would have to happen for us to be known that, oh, that's the compassionate church? Now, let's get to the problem. The problem is distortion, and the problem is inward, in other words, self-interest. The problem is when we move off of his character and we move off of imaging him to whether we are individually or corporately, what happens when we get more concerned with the things of men than the things of God? Do you remember the story in Matthew? It's just a little bit later after Matthew here, where we are in Matthew 9. You go to Matthew 16. And after Jesus sets up for his disciples what's going to happen and that he is the Messiah, and Peter says, yeah, you're the Christ. And Jesus commends him and says, heaven and earth, flesh and blood did not show you this, but this was revealed to you by my Father. But then he began to explain immediately to them, and now let me tell you, boys, where I'm going. I'm going to the cross. This is who I am. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of the living God. I'm the God of all power on earth. And I'm going to go die. I'm going to get rejected. I'm going to get humiliated. But then I'm going to rise. And Peter says, may it never be. And those of you who know your Bibles, you know what comes next, right? Jesus has to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because you have in mind the things of men and not the things of God. Now, how do we see that in our culture? I would say, first off, is to me, the lack of compassion is explicable in terms of idolatries. Let me repeat that. The lack of compassion is explicable in terms of idolatry. When you think you've achieved something and you think you have something that you have to have, it is inherent that it, because you have it, you have to interact with people who don't have it as if they are less. If you think you have to have money, and you have money, how do you interact? This is what gives your life meaning, purpose, and value. How do you have to interact with people who don't have that? Well, they're less than you because you have to have this to have meaning, purpose, and value. Now, by the way, I have it, you don't, so I'm important, and you are less. Let's take money out of it. Let's put in image. You're beautiful. You're pretty. You're handsome. You have to have this to have meaning, value, and significance. And you have it. How do you interact with people who are plain? How do you interact with people who are homely and ugly? They are less than you. It has to happen. If it's the nature that defines what a person's worth is, your career status, your marital status, you have a romantic partner, you have kids, you have education, you have achievement, you have to have these things and you have them. How must you interact with people who don't have them? They aren't worthy. The lack of compassion isn't just a bad personality trait. The lack of compassion comes from idolatry. Because there's something you think you have to have, and by God, you got it. And so how do you interact with people who don't have it? Disdain. You don't respect them. You don't appreciatively try to incarnate with their miseries. What does God do? Isaiah 57. Here's what our Lord Most High does. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, God Most High, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the spirit of the contrite. That's what God does. What do we do? We post on social media. And we post rants. We scold. We ridicule, we deride, we condemn. I'm in a position of right and goodness, you are not, and you are worthy of disdain. You can think of it in terms of compassion. You can be tilted toward the left. So I guess I should gesture to this side of the room. You can be tilted toward the left socially. You come from maybe an empathetic personality. Maybe you've come from a hard suffering and you've seen people who were helped when they suffered and that inspired you. And Bernie, it kind of inspires you and you hate government and you hate this or that. And you think, oh, it's activism and that's the place. It's all about compassion. So a question I ask you is, how do you relate to people who don't have compassion? You hate them. In other words, you're not compassionate. But then if you love MAGA world and you think that all the solutions of all the world are to be held in the political and social right, how do you interact with people who aren't like you? You hate them. The gospel is a third thing. The gospel is not republicanism baptized. And the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus is not the left wing baptized. Those are things of the world. Jesus does not have in mind the things of men. He has in mind the things of his Father. And you and I get sidetracked. And what happens when we lose sight of the things of God and we become fixated with the things of men, guess what is inevitable? A lack of compassion. People who fail your standard, people who don't live up to your set of particular idols, will then be targets for ridicule. But what does the gospel do? The gospel comes in with a scythe, and Jesus swings this thing and cuts all of us off at our ankles, and then starts with this grand universal indictment. You've all rejected me. You all. Romans 3. Each one of us, all, there is none righteous, not one. Each of us has turned to his own way. Each one of us has turned inward or selfward. And what we've all done is betray our Maker. And what we all have in common is being equally guilty before the throne of the Holy God. So there's no standing, pun intended, if we're cut off at our ankles. Do you get the pun now? There is no standing by which any of us can then stand to look down on our neighbor and our brother. I can't believe you're such a sinner. The gospel creates a paradoxical kingdom that the representatives are the big sinners. And that we're spokespersons for the God who is compassionate to people who have failed. But what we miss is if we lose sight of the gospel. Notice what can happen if we don't believe in grace. If you don't believe in grace at all, and you come from an irreligious track, and that's your background and that's your history, is religion is all just a joke and it's manipulative, and it's all just, and you're just barely here and you're here out of curiosity or because some friend dragged you. We're glad you're here. I hope you can enjoy this. But I hope you can listen. And regard that what we really think everybody's doing is really trying to do what you're doing. And that is build your own world. You don't think there is any religion. You don't think there's any. So it's not the answer, the goal, the solution to everything is just if you can get your way. But then on the other side, if you come from a very performance-oriented, rule-bound, and you're very wired to do the right thing, on your side, what's very hard is how do you interact with people who've never cared about the rules? But you forget that you can care about the rules before, above the God who made you. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what all of us do by moralism. We actually think it's not grace that saves me, it's performance that saves me. And I've been keeping a record, and I've been making up the tallies, and I've read my Bible, and I say my prayers, and I give my tithes, and I attend the meetings, and I'm beginning to build quite the record that what you have to have is all of this religious achievement, and then now how do I interact with people who don't religiously engage? Disdain and ridicule, and here we're back to the same problem. What if the God that makes us and the God that saves us is compassionate? It's not something he does occasionally. No, he just is. and you're going to be related to him, and you're going to be saved by him, and you're going to be married to him, then guess what he's going to do? He's going to pull you in to his nature. And you're going to find out that, yeah, it's either compassion is really real and it really does matter, or you're going to realize, okay, it's not just sort of this thing that God does occasionally that kind of puzzles you or baffles you. No, it's how he is all the time. And he will be so forever. If he's not, we don't have any hope. But if he is, and if he is compassionate, and he has been, do you think church is just a place for you to get spiritually supplied, like your spiritual Publix, so you can get the things you need to get busy with the life you'd like to live and have the family you'd like to have and a job you'd like to have and the future you'd like to have? And then do you realize that that's not the gospel? Or do you think that the gospel, the church, is really a community of the failures? This is actually a community of failures who've all experienced compassion. If you're really a member, you had to say it. You had to go on record and say, I failed. First vow, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God? You justly deserve his wrath, and you're without hope, except by his sovereign mercy. You got one hope, compassion. Not performance, compassion. Then what is church? Well, then church then is the quartermaster. How many of you have seen James Bond movies? Old ones or new ones? And remember the character Q? It was always early in the movie you'd meet Q. In the new ones, it's been the actor, British actor Ben Whishaw. But in the old ones, it was a variety of older guys. But they were usually the nerd, techno, scientific guys. It's where James Bond would get his car that would do magical things and turn into a submarine or have machine guns and the lights. Or, you know, where he'd get his gee whiz funny, you know, watch that would do all kinds of amazing things. Why? Because there was a mission, and then Q stands for the quartermaster. The quartermaster's job in the military is to equip the soldier for the mission he's about to be sent on. So the character Q in the James Bond movie, his job is to give him the tools he needs for the work that he's been given by the higher-ups. What if church is that? What if church is, this is the quartermaster, and this is your weekly time to be equipped for the work that God's given you to do? And the work that God has given you to do is to be compassionate and to enter into his mission, because he cares about the lost and he sent us to them. Go make disciples of all the nations. He said to his disciples, you're going to leave here in Jerusalem, you're going to go to Judea, Samaria, and you're going to go to the ends of the earth. And your mission is to engage with people. And here's the thing I'd just like to ask. If you think of yourself as a Christian and it dawned upon you at the moment of your conversion that you were really in deep trouble, and that God would really meet you at that worst, terrible, nightmarish trouble and save your life, are you glad to have what he gave you? Yes. Do you think he meant it only for you? Do you think he meant that there would be an extension and that it would spill over you and you are like at the top glass on that pyramid of champagne glasses and God has uncorked the vats of heavenly champagne and he's pouring it into you that it will overspill your life and it will fill up the tier next to you and it will overspill their lives and it will overspill the tier under that and it will overspill to the next layer and to the next and to the next, and that you're a critical part of that expansion? Third big idea, quickly. How does Jesus lead his people to respond to an insurmountable problem? Okay, insurmountable problem. He looks on the crowds, they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he goes and doubles down. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So it's a big problem compounded by little help. And then Jesus says what? Pray. Now, if you're not a Christian, I just want you to hear this in the whatever the directive of pray means. It means this: go to the Father and ask for help. Whatever prayer is, it just means go to him. Go to my Father, go up, take what you see, call it what it is. It's a nightmare. It's a tragedy. It is rape. It is loss and devastation. It is death. It is addiction. It is horrifying. And you call it what it is, but you call it to him. You don't dress it up. You don't minimize it or try to make it sound better than it really is. You can go to him and say, Father, it's terrible. Just remember, he thought it was terrible before you did. Your Father knows what you ask even before you ask him. But notice what the move of prayer is take your overwhelming need to somebody who can actually do something about it. But what's your role? You have a role. Engage. You are like a connector. You're like a bridge. You're like a link. You are the pawn that connects this need to the God who can do something about it. And that's not nothing. Do you remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000? How overwhelming is the need? Thousands of people are there. I don't know why they did it. I don't know how it worked, but they number the men. But then remember, it says there's 5,000 men. And then there's the families and kids. So what's the real crowd like? 20,000? And then do you remember what Jesus says to his disciples? Okay, boys, go feed them. And you remember what the disciples are like? Like, what? Like, there's no way. And then it's laughable. One of the disciples brings a kid, and he's got a kid's lunch. I mean, so literally, can you imagine 20,000 people need to eat, and you and I bring to Jesus a kid with a Happy Meal? Jesus, there's four nuggets, and there's the mini fry, and there's the toy, and there's the little juice box. That's all we got. But we brought it to you, and you remember what Jesus did? The God with resources, what can the God with resources do with that? And all of a sudden, remember, he gives thanks, and he just begins to break it. And a work of mirroring the image of God creating something out of nothing. Imagine every little break of the fish, it's like it's more fish. And every rip of the bread, it's more bread. And 20,000 people get fed. What happened there? The God with the resources is connected to the desperate, horrible, overwhelming, nightmarish situation. And that's the principle. Jesus doesn't say, look at your city and moan about it and pray for political change. And I'm not against political change. But just remember, as many of you are moaning for political change in one direction, about half of the amount of population is moaning for change in the other direction. So I really want to ask you, do you really think the answer is in politics? Have you picked up it on how apolitical I am? I believe in a kingdom. And I believe in the King of Kings. I do not believe in princes, and I do not believe in governors, and I don't believe in presidents, and I don't believe in congresses and senates and city councilmen, and I'm glad when they serve. Chad, thank you for your service. I am very grateful when people engage and do good, godly work. Be salt, be light. That's not where salvation is. But what if your neighbors could have the gospel? What if your neighbors could have Jesus the way you have him? What if you felt the burden of the 250,000 doomed souls in our city? Now, here's one of the things I want to ask you. What would you think if you could take 23 adults and turn them into 2,500? Would that sound like a fun proposition? 23 adults turned into 2,500. It's being done. The 23 adults who started Trinity now are part of one congregation that is now part of nine. Churches that got planted because this church got planted. And that church planters were raised up, and people from this church went out and started a new congregation, and people from this church went out and started another new congregation, and people from this church went out and started another new congregation. And it has now happened, and now as a network of churches, we've helped raise up and develop and deploy people. And 23 adults in 29 years is now 2,500 people. So it can happen. And all I'm asking is you take the same ratios, okay, that's 100-fold. 2,500 100-fold is 250,000. So can you envision in another 30 years, what if there was 250,000 believers in our county? Now, Lord knows what the population is going to be in another 25, 30 years. I mean, I don't know if you know this, Polk County is bumping 900,000 souls. Just our county. Metro Tampa Bay, if you start from Citrus, Hernando, Pasco, to Pinellas and Hillsborough counties, to Polk, and you go over and drop down, and we stop at the end of Polk County, and you come down to Highland and Hardee's County, that's our presbytery. If you add Manatee and Sarasota counties, that metro area is now bumping 4.5 to 5 million people. What would it take to reach 1/10 of that? Come back into Lakeland. If we planted 30 churches of 500 people out of this congregation, in 20 years, that's only 15,000 people. It's barely getting started. And all I'm begging you to pray about, I'm begging you to join me and say, would you own the lostness of our geography? And realize that the decisions we make as a church are driven more by that than they're driven by our comfort. And what they're driven by is the compassion that he has for the lost, because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And there's something we could do. We can pray, and we can pray that God would raise up workers for this harvest, that then knows it's his harvest, they're his workers. He'll deploy them the way he wants to get them out there. But what's our job? We engage. We are the link between the disaster situation and the God of all resources. And if you've never thought about these things, then what I want to do is just say, can we have this conversation for the next 10 weeks? To think about all of the ramifications of where we can go in the next 10 weeks to think about what it could be. What could God do? Are you grateful for his compassion to you? If you're a Christian, I know you are. But has it stopped there? And have you lost your vision for those that are around you that need the same compassion that you yourself have received? Jesus suffered for us. He entered into our very suffering to save our lives. It's the best thing that's ever been done for us. So if that's the treasure that we have gained, can we position ourselves as an entire church and a network of churches to think about what if other people could gain what he freely gave to us? Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are as compassionate as you are. And that what it means for us to be not just recipients of grace, but to be conveyors of it. That the difference between us as consumers and those who share. And that if you, Lord Jesus, are the one that has done the best and the greatest and highest work for us through suffering, that we would not be afraid to suffer. That we would recognize that that is no obstacle to you. And just as you fed thousands with an overwhelming need, but because of your resources, that you invite us into the same process of engaging with your Father about that. And that we get to go to your Father, the God of all resources, with this overwhelming need. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the way you give us hope. Thank you that you, tortured as you were through death, but also resurrection, as the living God in love with us, knowing everything that would follow is that you would conquer death and hell, and now your gospel goes forth without the prospect, the possibility of defeat. Give us that hope. Give us that resilience. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.